left today and next week. Ezra 9 just says this: "Now when these things have been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. According to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I rose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. And I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, and to plunder and to open shame, as it is this day. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, and our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you're entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which they have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are behold before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this." Father, we come before you today, and we pray that as we look at this text today, that you'll help us to understand the author's intent, and that we would respond even today in a way that would honor you. Father, we ask that you would prepare us for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you're single and you're here with us today, let me just assure you, it thrills our leadership to see a couple who are in Christ get married. It's a great, great thrill. One, we know that the scriptures say it's not good for man to be alone. There's a creation design God had in mind of man and woman, husband and wife. And we hold that up as God's model. Now, there are some who may have that gift of singleness, but generally, God has created man and woman for, in that marriage relationship. And I know for those of us who have been blessed with a marriage partner, and we realize the richness of it, we would really want for you what we have experienced. And thinking down the road a ways, I'm not saying like right now, if you're not married yet, but, you know, there are two acceptable ways for church growth. One is conversion growth, people coming to faith in Christ. The other one is for the nursery to continue to overflow. It's God's design, right? But you know, it's interesting. Singles today seem to be holding off longer before they marry, and there are different reasons for that. You can find a lot of different research for it. But I heard this past week of a church overseas, in fact, their churches in Russia, have really tried to make the whole marriage event much less complicated for people who attend their churches. You know, there's a lot of planning that goes into weddings and can be cost. And so some of the churches in Russia have devised what they feel is a pretty neat way to deal with it. What they do is they have everybody, just like you are here today, here for a morning service where the word is preached, you sing together, and then they close that service down, and they come back with a second service. They may have flowers, whatever, but they just have those who want to get married come up, and they just do it right there. And I understand that there was one church that did this, and when they announced, would those of you who want to get married to come on up, come up, there were 3 men and 42 women that came up. Okay, so we might need to do a little more planning than that, right? Like, it might be good if you already have your spouse selected before you came up, right? And we would also encourage some premarital counseling too, right? So, but you know, some people so much want to get married, and they want to do it so bad that they'll settle for anyone who would take them. Now, there's some misconceptions that people may have. For instance, a person may look at this text today and say, well, this is an Old Testament text that doesn't really have much application for us. Hold that thought. Second one is, well, you know what? I know this person I want to marry isn't a believer, but we're going to do a little marriage evangelism here. And we're going to get married and see him won to Christ. Well, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, we'll be looking at this chapter in more detail next week, but there's no guarantee that will happen. Obviously, if you're in a marriage relationship already with someone who's not a believer, certainly you pray that that takes place. But going into a marriage, you can't count on that. You need to make sure that two people in Christ are the ones who are getting together. Some may look at this passage too, or others throughout the Old Testament law, and say, you know, I don't like what these passages say because to me it looks like a lot of racial discrimination here. The people can't take the people of the land. Well, let's be really clear about this, okay? It's not about racial discrimination. What we're talking about in this text and the other text that I'll cite today is this. It's a spiritual issue. Because the question is, before two people get married, who do they worship? And if they're not worshiping the same one, Christ, it's going to be problematic. Now some may say, well, if you've read ahead in Ezra chapter 10, you may say, well, if I've married an unbeliever, what that means then is I need to put them away, I need to divorce them. I mean, that's what happens in Ezra 10, but no, don't do that. Because that's not what the Scriptures say. We're going to look at the entirety of Scripture. We'll look at the divorce case more next week as we take a look at chapter 10. But this week, we want to talk about the whole idea of intermarriage, that is, someone who is, in the case of the Old Testament, the Jewish, those who are of the Jewish faith marrying others who are have the same covenant God, and in our day, those who are believers marrying those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Our sermon, in a sense, today is this: God cares about who we marry. Do we? It's a question. God cares about who we marry. Do we? Just a real quick review. In Ezra chapters 1 through 6, Zerubbabel came up in the first wave, if you will, of people from Babylon to Jerusalem. And they were rebuilding the altar. They were getting the offerings restored. They were getting the temple built. That takes place in the first 6 chapters. We started the second wave in Ezra chapter 7 when Ezra comes with Artaxerxes' blessing. And Artaxerxes blesses him with so many provisions to bring. In Ezra chapter 8, which we talked about last week, they made the trip. And there were a lot of things that took place on that trip. Okay, so from Ezra 7 on, we've been in the second wave. But now we get to Ezra 9. And now there's a problem. We might even say there's a roadblock. Restoration roadblock. And we see as we take a look at verses 1 to 2 that intermarriage is a problem. The Jewish people marrying the people of the land was a problem. I just want to take a quick trip through Scripture. We're not going to look all of these up. I'm just going to reference some passages. If you want to write down the reference, that's fine. But I want to just take a quick trip through to let us see that this isn't an isolated passage in Scripture. It has always been important to God in marriage who we marry. Genesis 2:24, though it doesn't speak about who we are to marry, it talks about that the husband and wife would become one flesh. There would be a unity there. And as we can understand, there can't be a unity in a relationship. We have one who's in Christ and one who's not. Not spiritually, anyway. It can be unified in other ways, for sure. But this is an issue that even is cited even as Genesis 2:24. You want to make sure you're going to be one flesh. Genesis 24:2-4. We see that Abraham sent his servant out to get Isaac's wife. He didn't want his son Isaac to have a Canaanite woman. Why? Because he was afraid of the idolatry of that land. In Genesis 34, Dinah was tragically raped, and Jacob's sons wipe out Shechem and his household because of the evil deed that they had done. And even though they had kind of, under a guise, tried to trick them, the truth was Jacob's sons realized it wasn't going to work for them to intermarry with the people of the land because they were not worshiping the same God. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 11 to 16, we see the second giving of the Ten Commandments. And they were told in that passage not to marry the inhabitants of the land because of idolatry. In Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6, another parallel passage, it basically repeats the same thing, but it talks about you need to tear down their altars. You see, having a pure and undivided worship of God was so important. The part of that effort was they needed to make sure that they married spouses who would have the same God as they had. Because to have a mixed an intermarriage here would be a real issue. In Deuteronomy 17, 17, we're told that the king of Israel was not to multiply wives for himself, that his heart would not turn away. In Joshua 23, 11 to 13, in Joshua's farewell proclamation that he makes to his people, he repeats this concern. Don't intermarry with the people of the land. We need to preserve our faith and our devotion to our holy God. But in Judges chapter 3, verse 6, it didn't take very long for the people of Israel to disregard that. And we're told that the people of Israel did intermarry, and there it says this in Judges 3, 6, that they served their gods. The idolatrous gods they served. In 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8, Solomon has hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines, and some of them were foreign who did not serve the God of the Jehovah God, and we're told in that passage that his heart was turned away from the Lord. Of course, we have this passage in Ezra 9, and then looking ahead, Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 to 27, even a later point, a later period of traveling of the Jews traveling from Babylon to Jerusalem, this problem surfaces again. All the way through the Old Testament, we see how this is an important issue to God. And what happens when that was disregarded by God's people? Well, in the New Testament, we have a couple of verses too I'd like to just reference. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, as Paul is speaking to widows, he says this, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes. Get the last part of it, though, only in the Lord." It's important that our spouse be in the Lord. A Christian needs to marry a Christian. And then the last one, which is more of a general statement, but certainly has an application to marriage as well, is 2 Corinthians 6:14. Which says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Now that can, again, extend to a whole gamut of relationships that Christians have, but certainly applies to the Christian, to the marriage relationship as well. So I hope you see, as we've taken a look at these passages, just to set sort of the groundwork for this, that it is the heart of God that He wants His people to reserve themselves and be married to someone else who is going to worship him, that the two of them will worship him together. Well, we look at verses 1 and 2 and we see this, that when these things had been completed, that is when they had come to the land, chapter 8 says they had traveled there. Ezra is taking care of business. They've taken care of business as a people. They've established things. The people of Israel, some of the princes approached him saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. According to the abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. So it's happened. The very thing that God has warned his people against is taking place. And it doesn't, here's the tough thing for Ezra. He has not been there very long. And when this news comes that this intermarriage has taken place. Well, intermarriage is a problem. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it in this passage. But secondly, look at God's people grieve in verses 3 through 4. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment, my robe, and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. Now he hears about this, and notice what his response is. I tore my garment, my robe. I plucked out my hair on my head and my beard. By the way, it's not a very pleasant thing if you've tried it. I didn't try very hard. And then he sat down appalled, anxious, frightened, and in reverence for the word of God. Is this the way that we grieve? The way that Ezra does? No. No, we don't. But here's another question for you. Do you know how to grieve? Do you know how to grieve? It's too easy to get comfortable with sin and even get so comfortable to the point where it doesn't bother us. But we need to learn this from this passage. We need to learn this. What bothers God should bother us. What bothers God should bother us. And we can see Ezra's bothered by it, but he's not the only one. Because we're told in verse 4, everyone who trembled at God's word gathered around Ezra. He wasn't alone. Because of the unfaithfulness of the people. And we're at the Awana Quiz Bowl on Friday night. Sure appreciate those who helped the kids get prepared for that. But one of the words they were quizzed on was faithful. And I'm so thankful that our kids are being quizzed on what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus. But here the people are being unfaithful to what they knew they should do. And he said, so he sat appalled until the evening offering. Now, something we're not familiar with, but what went on this evening offering? Well, there were animals offered in the evening, as is well in the morning. And the blood would be applied to the horn of the altar. And then the priest would enter the temple, and he'd place the incense on an altar of incense. And as the sweet smell of the incense filled the temple, the people would then gather outside for a time of prayer. Now, it's at this that we move to the next place. God's people are grieved. But finally, I just want us to see that we need to pray about it. When we find ourselves in this place, when we see that what we've done has displeased God and it grieves us, we need to pray about it. We see the rest of the chapter from verse 5 to verse 15 is Ezra praying about what's taken place. We see, first of all, a posture of humility in verse 5. He rose and with his garment and his robe torn, he fell on his knees and stretched out his hands to the Lord his God. You know, we recognize pride in others. But what about yourself? Do you find it difficult to spot pride in yourself? Sometimes it can be really hard. And really, when we talk about this posture of humility, we're talking not just about external matter, because really it's a matter of the heart. Matthew 6, 5 to 7, these verses will be familiar to you. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who isn't sees what is done in secret will reward you. These are the words of Jesus. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. Verse 16 of Matthew 6, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, have the reward in full. Jesus warns, we're not to do these things. We're not to grieve as a public display to draw attention to ourselves. I really believe Ezra is sincerely grieving here. And this is a response of his heart because of what he's seen God's people have fallen into. So you see a posture of humility in verse 5, but in verse 6, you see him confess on behalf of others. He says, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. He's confessing on the behalf of others. Daniel did this. In the Old Testament book of Daniel, he confessed the sins of his people. Other prophets did. Nehemiah, the psalmist, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Will we? Will we confess our sin? The sins of our family? Our church sins? Our national sins? And some might say, well, don't have such a negative self-image. No, that's not what we're talking about with this. We're talking about recognizing what we've done that grieves the heart of our God. We need to just be able to confess that. Notice in verse 6, he also has shame and embarrassment. Now, our culture is embarrassed about things. It's embarrassed about people who are narrow people, intolerant people, people who believe in right and wrong. Oh, and they're offended at the person of Jesus Christ, too. But that's not what we're to be ashamed of or embarrassed by. As believers in Christ, we should really be embarrassed by what our Savior would be. What's an embarrassment to our God? Notice also in verse 6, he's overwhelmed. The wording he uses there, for iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. The wording here reminds me a lot of getting in over your head with water. You ever been in over your head with water and you got in a situation where you really kind of terrified you? When I was a kid, we used to spend some time at the ocean. And there were times when maybe it was because of a strong undertow or something, you would find yourself underwater and you realize for a moment, I'm in trouble here. And you would panic because you just realize this is like more than I can handle. Well, you get the sense with Ezra here, he's recognizing the overwhelming nature of the sin and he recognizes that. There's a desperateness there. In verse 7, there's guilt. Since the days of our fathers, to this day we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as is this day. What is guilt? It's realizing you're at fault. It's knowing that you're indebted, realizing that you've committed transgression before God. And the thing that's verbalized in this verse is the sin has been generation after generation with his people. And Ezra is crying out to this. This is a long-term problem. It's a long-term problem. And then in verses 8 and 9, we see him dealing with the consequences of our sin. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escape remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage, for we are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raising up the house of our God and to restore its ruins and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. God has dealt with us because of our sin. He dealt with us because of our sin. And what's more, then he's shown great favor to us, grace to us, because he's brought us back here. And he's given us a peg in this place. It's a place of permanence is the idea. God has done so much for us. And then, but we've done this. It's just really him, Ezra, being in wonder about God has dealt with us, but now he's graciously brought us back. Praise God for that. But now we've sinned again. The very thing that sent us into captivity to begin with, we're doing again. And he's troubled by this so much. And he's excuseless. He's excuseless. Look at verse 10. Now our God, what shall we say after this? for we have forsaken your commandments. You've heard the phrase, take responsibility. You've heard the phrase, own it. That's what Ezra's doing right here. He's not making excuses. Away with excuses. Away with the reasons why you did something that was wrong. Don't rationalize it. Ezra is learning, we are wrong. I'm going to date myself by this, but years ago there was a TV show, Happy Days. And there was the character Fonzie, right? And I was reminded of a scene. He was talking to his friend Ralphie, and he told his friend that, you know, just what he did wasn't quite right. And his Ralphie says, you mean you were wrong? And he goes, oh, he couldn't bring himself to say wrong. Couldn't get words out of his mouth. I was wrong. But we need to learn as God's people to say, I was wrong. I'm wrong. To take that to heart, excuseless. And then we see in verses 11 to 15, shall we repeatedly sin? In verses 11 to 15, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end with their impurity. They knew where they were going. It was to a wicked land. So now do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters to your sons, and neither seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. They'd heard this before. After all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you are a God of requiters, less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escape remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God, you are righteous, for we have been left an escape remnant as it is to this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Shall we repeatedly sin? This is the question that Ezra is asking here. He had a strong, sincere desire to not repeat the same sin as a nation over again. But guess what? They were here again and they were committing the same sin. And Ezra is seeing it happen again. And he's crying out to God, it's not okay that this happens. It's not okay. And that's where we're going to leave it today. Because we'll go on next week and talk about what the response of the people was and why it was that. But as we wind things down today, I just have three applications I want to offer to you today. Number one is this. If you're not married yet, this is for you. Marry believers in Jesus Christ. Marry believers in Jesus Christ. Don't be satisfied if your date says, oh, I'm a Christian. Ask them what they mean by that. Can they verbalize to you that Jesus was born, a babe in a manger? He was God, he was man. Can they tell you that he grew up and as a man he had a ministry for about 3 years? He was a sinless son of God. Can they tell you that this one was put on the cross to take our place? That he paid the price for our sin? Can they tell you that he was put in a tomb and on the third day he was raised? And then later on, he ascended to the Father, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will return again. Do they understand the verses, John 14, 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do they get that? Do they understand that Jesus is the only way? And do they understand what Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, that for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves? It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. They realize it's not what we do, but the work that Christ has done on the cross. Make sure, my friends, before you marry, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that you also have a believing spouse. Make sure they understand the gospel. Make sure they respond to it. And if you struggle over your words and you don't get that conversation down satisfactorily, bring a friend in to help you out. But make sure that that person has an understanding of who Jesus Christ is and has responded in faith to him. Marry believers in Jesus Christ. The second application is this. Grieve over what grieves God. Grieve over what grieves God. Maybe you've had someone tell you, when you said something to him, you made me feel bad. As in, that was a bad thing that you made him feel bad. Maybe they need to feel bad. Right? Ezra did. The people who were crying out to God felt bad here. There was a mourning that was going on. Now, understand this. I hope when you come to hear the word preached that you're encouraged. I hope that you're fed and edified by it. And I hope it brings to you great joy. But there are times when understanding the word of God for what he wants us to understand, it means that we may feel bad. It may be because of a conviction that my relationship with God is not what it should be. Or maybe God is grieved about this and I need to be too. Or maybe there's a pattern of sin that's been in my life way too long. And he's using that conviction to get my attention that this is not what should be. Someone has said if we want to have a rightful response to sin, we need to remain in the shadow of the cross. When we continually look at what Christ did for us on the cross, the price he paid, the suffering he endured for us, then sin for us ought to be something we don't want to do. We're thankful for the sacrifice he made for us, but we don't want to just keep sinning because our perfect, sinless Savior died for us. There ought to be in our heart a desire to not to put that sin away. We don't want that to continue. We need to grieve over what grieves God. And I thank God. If you're a believer and you're here today and you say, you know, I've sinned in ways that grieve me, remember the beautiful verse, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Call to him. Call it to him for forgiveness. Third and final application is this. Pray about situations where believers are married to unbelievers. Pray about situations where believers are married to unbelievers. Well, what should you pray in that situation? They're praying because of the situation that Israel finds himself in. What can we pray today? Well, first of all, pray that the one who's unbelieving would come to faith in Christ. We can be praying that way. Secondly, pray for the children in that family, that they'll come to faith in Jesus. Thirdly, pray for strength for the believer to demonstrate Christ in that marriage. It can be a hard thing. And fourthly, pray for wisdom that God will help us know how to minister to our friends in a winsome way. This morning we've talked about intermarriage was a real problem in that day, and it is for us today too. That God's people need to respond in mourning when we see sin take place. But we need to realize too that, like Ezra, we need to pray about it. We're not helpless. Pray, call out to God. God cares about who we marry. Do we? Father, we thank you this morning for this chance we've had to open your word. Thank you for this chance to be together. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, which reveal to us your design for us. And I'm thankful, Father, that even though this is a sad occasion in this nation, that your plan was not thwarted because your people were preserved. Jesus Christ was born. He did come and he did die for our sin. We do have a Redeemer. We do have a Savior. Your plan was not thwarted. You're sovereign. You're in control. But Lord, help us as your godly people to respond in the way we need to respond. We pray this in Jesus' name.